a question about head coverings. So 1 Corinthians 11, as my head is covered right now. And so the exact wording of the question is, what does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 11:7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man? So, what does that mean? And I think it would be helpful to read just that whole section, 2 through 16, to get some context, and then we'll to break it down. Now I command you, because you remember in everything, I remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who, a woman, who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. We're talking about head covering. Since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair, cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, here's the verse, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So, a lot right there, right? So, one of the questions I wanted to ask first is this idea of a covering. So, a shawl, a veil, typically the idea, people who cover their heads today, they would have some type of shawl that they would wear. And I wanted to say, okay, is this shawl, does it show up anywhere else in the Bible, right? Because that's one of the issues that is brought up is this just a Corinthian thing, or can we find the reality of shawls, veils anywhere else? Because if this is a command that every woman all the time is supposed to have a covering, and remember the scripture says that we're supposed to pray without what?
Ceasing.
So that's why women would say, if I'm supposed to pray, I'm only supposed to wear this when I'm praying, and we're supposed to pray without ceasing, then how often should she wear it?
Always.
So is this reality of a veil, shawl, covering found anywhere else in the Bible? And if so, does it communicate this reality? So that's one of the first things I want to look at. So let's go back all the way to the beginning. It's a good place to start. Go to Genesis. And we actually find this veil, this shawl. We find it. And there are two places I want to go to. The first one is Genesis 24. And verse 65. Now this is the classic love story of Isaac and Rebekah. And Abraham has sent his trusted servant to go find a bride for his son. And he prays, Lord, please bless my search, bless my master, make it clear, supernatural confirmation. This is the girl supposed to be. And so everything is in order. So now this trusted servant is on his way back to Isaac with Rebecca. And it says, we will start in verse 61. Then Rebecca and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebecca and went his way. Now Isaac had returned to Be'er Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. Well, one of the thoughts is that what he was doing, he had a practice of praying, walking in the field and praying. Very good practice for single men as they're waiting for their bride. Good practice. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes when she saw Isaac. She dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. Now, we don't want to think, you know, covered herself. I mean, she was uncovered in some strange way. No, the idea is that she had a shawl. That's what that word veil means, a shawl, a covering, something that was an extra article of clothing that was used for this very purpose, to cover herself. So up until this point, is she covered? No. Only when she sees her husband-to-be does she veil herself, cover herself with it. So here's the covering showing up in the Old Testament, not for the sake of prayer, not for the sake of prophesying. It's there, but it has a different use. And now Genesis 38. Verse 12. So here we have Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. His son died, and his other son, Judah's other son, took the place of his dead brother. He was supposed to make sure that his brother's children continued. He didn't. He was selfish. He was killed. So this kind of went on. And so this girl, she's just waiting for Judah's youngest son to get to age. And so she's just a widow waiting for her husband to become of age. And, well, the boy becomes of age, but Judah does not give her to him. So she takes matters into her own hands. Not a good plan, but she does it nevertheless. Let's start with verse 11. So Genesis 38:11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shelah's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and, here it is, covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up and had not been given, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, this is tripped out, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. So the way that she wrapped herself up, head and face, that was not a sign of prayer and prophecy. That was a sign of prostitution. This woman is covered, completely covered, and that is how the prostitutes would identify themselves. So here is the veil showing up in the same book, Genesis, two different uses, same article of clothing, different use. But neither one of the uses is what we see in 1 Corinthians 11. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11, because this is
it's important to the question, or to the answer. So what does this mean? So let's go through this again. So verse 3, very important. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Now, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, right there, we have to say, wait a minute. Do we have any examples of men in the Bible who prayed or prophesied with their head covered, who were doing what God told them to do? And we would say the priests. One of the articles of clothing that they were supposed to wear was the turban. In fact, they couldn't minister without it. If they went to pray on behalf of God's people without that turban, they would be wrongly clothed. And just as an example to point this out, go to Zechariah. I'm going to put a place there in 1 Corinthians. Zechariah 3. I love this. You've been in Zechariah. Then, verse 1, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And those garments were the garments of his priesthood, and they were filthy. This isn't even a matter of him being uncovered. They were just dirty, let alone being uncovered. That would be absolutely wrong. And here is Satan rebuking, saying, "You have no right to stand before the Lord dressed as you are. You can't minister in those filthy garments." And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Now here's the interesting part. And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." Out of all the things that they could have mentioned with the priestly garments, he calls out the thing that goes on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, we don't want to in any way assume God is displeased by this man having a turban on his head. This was a part of the law. This was a part of the commandment. They could not minister without it. So any notion that a man is not supposed to pray with his head covered, I know that's kind of a cultural thing, so we'll take it out and pray, but that's not biblical. That's not, I mean, there's no way we can get away from the reality of the priests being ministers before God, praying with their head covered. So this must mean something beyond just shawls and heads being covered with hats or not. There's something deeper here, which is, again, going back to verse 3. This has to do with authority. This has to do with what God has established. So, verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And his head would be Christ. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, who would be her husband. So, put a pin in that. Is this talking about unmarried women? No. Clearly, this is dealing with women who have husbands, and yet there are many single Christian women who feel as though they've done something wrong by having their head uncovered. This is, the context is very clearly dealing with headship, authority, and in order for this to flow, there has to be a husband who has a wife. So free up some of the bondage that the single sisters might be in. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, that has brought great sorrow. You think of the women who have cancer who have had to shave their head. And people are telling them, see, this is dishonorable. I mean, that's a horrifying thing to put on somebody. So again, hoping that this is going to clear up some misconceptions about this passage. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair, to shave her head, let her cover her head. We got to ask the question, why is it disgraceful? What's so disgraceful about a wife cutting her hair or shaving her head? Well, historically, contextually, if a woman was caught in adultery, one of the things that would be done to her is they'd shave her head. Prostitutes, they would have their head shaved. This was a sign of disgrace. This was a sign of mourning. This was not a sign of beauty. This was a sign that something is wrong or you've done something wrong in that context. In our context, a woman shaves her head, people typically think, are you going through chemo? Right? Did you have to have some type of brain surgery? You know, it's the automatic thought isn't disgrace, prostitute, adultery. We don't go there. Yeah. This is the context that they lived in. And that's why it's very important that we get that. So, woman is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head. Let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. And that was the verse that the question was about. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. So when we go back to verse 3, we see this order. God, Christ, man, woman. And he goes to creation. John 1 says, who created all things?
Christ.
So God, through Christ, creates man. And God, through man, creates woman. How did that play out?
It did, right?
He put him to sleep. Pulls out the rib. That's not what God did with the man. God, Christ, man, woman. That's the order. That's the same order we see in verse 3. And that's what we're going to see in verse 8. For man was not made from woman. Now, we know we are born out of woman, but Adam wasn't made from woman. Adam was made straight from God. The man was not made from woman, but woman from man, because from the rib, here she is. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's why she's called a helper. Adam looked around, where's my helper? Put you to sleep, here's your helper. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You know, they become one. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. You say, what in the world do angels have to do with this? Once again, authority. There is structure. There is order. And that's what's being argued here. And I'm going to try to bring in some examples of how this would look. For because of the angels. My words are getting smaller, my eyes are getting worse. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. So this is an independence, right? We need one another. It's not saying man is better than woman and woman's down there. It's not saying woman is up here and man's down there. No, we're not independent of one another. For as woman was made from man, that's how it first came. So now, man is now born of woman. All things are from God. So there's an equality. No one is higher than another. Woman is still creating the image of God, still the glory of God. But again, it's establishing this reality of authority. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So, understanding the Bible is not saying veils always mean prayer, prophecy. Hopefully that's been proven. Neither is it saying a man never is to pray with his head covered. Clearly the Old Testament, the law, God, Zechariah, clearly that's not the issue either. But it is important to understand culture and history. And this idea of nature, and I had to check some sources to make sure I wasn't off, and this is so amazing. No matter where you go, you will always find in every culture distinction. Whether you go to the Native Americans, and many of them, men, long hair, women, long hair, no beards on the men. And yet, when you look at them, there are garments that clearly distinguish women from men. Everywhere you go in the world, some it's hair length, some it's color of clothing, some it's certain marks, some it's, you know, whatever it might be. Well, in this context, it was the covering. And when you look at first century Jewish clothing, it looks a lot similar, right? They both had robes. It was no one wore pants. It was basically the same thing. But yet, even with those similarities, there was something of distinction that said, this is for women and this is for men. And what that was for these women, it was a shawl that was unique to the woman. And so, if it was in our day, Paul could say, he wouldn't say covering, because that wouldn't translate. Does not nature teach you that it is against nature, is wrong, it's not fitting for Tawfiq, for a man to wear a dress and heels and lipstick? That would be ridiculous. That would be inappropriate. That would be wrong. That would be blurring the lines. Mm-hmm. God, and the thing about this, and that's why I said, no matter where you go, where does this distinction come from? Why are there distinctions? You look at nature, here's the lion. The lion actually has long hair, a male, and a female has short hair. John Piper said, you look at the peacock, they have the long, beautiful feathers, the male, and the female doesn't. There's distinction in the animal kingdom and in mankind amongst us. We also have distinctions no matter where you go. Where does that come from? Well, that's the nature that Paul is talking about. This natural element within us all that finds it absolutely inappropriate to carry on the adornments of women. Now, unless the society has become totally perverse and the lines are blurred, but as a whole, even we would look at that and say there's something wrong there. There is distinction, and no one teaches it. It's just natural. And in this context, it was the covering and the long hair. And so he's saying, look, if you're going to cast off those distinctions, the shawl, the veil, the covering, then you might as well just shave your head and look like a man. If you don't want to have the natural, cultural accepted distinguishing marks that identify you as woman and you as man, then you might as well just go ahead and look like a man. And that would be inappropriate, especially for the Christians. So what this is dealing with is that there has to be distinction that doesn't cause anyone to think that someone is in equal in essence or value before God, but that in the church, in the home, in society, that there must be this order of authority, and it is proclaiming something that's actually beyond our world. Even the angels have something to do with this. And it's absolutely amazing. So what would this look like in the church, for example? Now, for them, it was wearing things. And for us, it would be wearing things, too. There's certain things that are just clear. But in our society, if a woman wears jeans, that's not a clear identifying mark. You're traveling like a man. but in the church when it comes to authority? Whose voice speaks? Who has the voice in the church? Well, the way that that wives would wear a veil wouldn't necessarily by wearing an actual veil, because that wouldn't really communicate that distinction in our society. What it would communicate is, my husband speaks first. That would communicate. Another place, you know, when it comes to these matters of judging prophecy and, you know, speaking up, well, ask your husband at home. There are ways that each couple can find how to communicate that my husband is the leader in our home. There's something that can communicate that. And the hope is that it will be something that is recognizable by everybody. Everybody in Corinth knew women wear those coverings. That's just women wear purses, women wear heels, women wear whatever. That's a woman thing. And everybody knows it. And if a man was to put that on, that would be shameful. For him to pray with that is shameful, because it is showing blurring of the lines. It's showing well, he's supposed to have that uncovered to represent my authority as Christ. And my wife wears the covering because I'm her authority. So hopefully summing up. Back to verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head. Why? He is the image and glory of God. Covering of the head was a very womanly article of clothing, and for a man to do that would show that the man is in the place of the woman, but he's not. And that would be wrong, since he is the image and glory of God. How is he the image and glory of God? Because man was created first, and woman came out of man. But woman is the glory of man. Does that mean she's not the glory of God? No. It means that, again, she was created out of man, the rib, and that is the order that it goes. And that really is the thesis statement in verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And Christ and the Father are equal. Amen. So to have a head does not in any way signify less valuable, but it does symbolize and represent authority. Any questions about that?
Well, it seems to me, it seems to what you're saying, that Christ subjected himself to the Father.
Right.
It seems like he did that himself.
That makes
a lot of sense to just think about how just the cultural context of what you're talking about, where it's just like that is what it's showing. It's showing that this is how it's supposed to be, this is how God has set it up, and by the way that we carry ourselves and the way we dress ourselves and the way that we, you know, it shows something different. Like if you were to come in here and my wife had on like a three-piece suit,
yeah,
and then I had a dress on.
Yep.
Like, it was just like, this is backwards. Like, what, that dishonors God, because it's causing confusion of the original imprint that he made for man.
Exactly. But, yeah. Yep. And that flows together with the reality of marriage. Marriage is meant to be more than just us enjoying all the beauties of it. It's a picture, Christ in the church. And when we get those roles reversed, when the man is submitting to the wife, that throws off the whole picture. And likewise, this, when a man is wearing the garments of a woman, it throws off the whole picture. Now, I know in America, that's very controversial, and it doesn't work and all that. And be that as it may, the truth is the truth. The word of God is what stands. Let God be true, every man a liar, and come what may. It is wrong for men and women to blur those lines for any reason, because it's more than us and our feelings at stake. It is God and his authority and his word, and even the angels have something to do with this. And so it's important that we do not blur those lines. Yeah. women preachers blur that line. Men who submit to their wives, I don't mean in a loving, living in an understanding way. I mean, the woman wears the, what's the term?
Pants.
She wears the pants. What is that? That is literally this. She wears the pants in the house. Is the man wearing the shawl while he's praying? It's inappropriate. And God has given us truth to avoid such things. So I'm hoping that that would free up some of the sisters who are like, man, I have my head shaven. I guess, you know, my hair is short. My hair, some women don't, their hair doesn't grow long.
Yeah.
And they say, well, what is long? How long is long? How, you know, if I see a man whose hair, I mean, my hair grows out. Does that mean it's long? And I mean, people get into all kind of legalistic, crazy things.
It's like, where's the line?
Exactly.
What's the line?
Yeah.
And then, I was just going to say, because like an African-American man's hair can be this long, but then get a hairstyle that can be this long.
Right.
It's like, so is that long or not? It's like.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Precisely. And it becomes one culture defining the rest. Not scripture, but one culture. And so one culture says, well, this is what hair length, this is how long it's supposed to be. And then everyone becomes to, they find their measurement by that rather than by the beauty that God has given us. He's the one who has created diversity. And that's one of the most beautiful things, man, when you get to meet people from all different parts of the world, you see, look at these distinctions. They're beautiful. They're cool. Wow. I mean, that's one of my favorite things to do is the different cultures and how they express the things that God has put within us, these distinctions. So, okay, question two, and here's the question. Mark 1:9. Mark 1:9. That's not the question, that's the section. This has to do with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So the question is, so does this mean that not only did Christ come as man, but he was given the Holy Spirit as well? So is this, so we know that everything Christ did was perfect. So, the Holy Spirit. Now, some people teach that you want to be a Christian, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved, but you don't get the Holy Spirit until you do what? What do they say?
Speak in tongues,
get baptized, you gotta do something else. So, Holy Spirit is, you know, that's varsity, and you come into the faith, you're just a freshman, you gotta work your way up. That's absolutely wrong and unhelpful and dangerous and blasphemous, I would even say. The Christian, when they believe, receives the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Belonging to Christ means you have to have the Spirit of Christ. And if you notice, appreciate Pastor Tim pointing this out to me. In verse 9, you get, but in the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. It's all the same Spirit, but you see the fluid nature of the language, because this is the Holy Spirit, this is the Spirit, this is the Spirit of Christ. This is the third person of the Trinity. So when you believe the gospel, and to use that kind of language, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, was that the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So, when you believe the gospel, you receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to believers. We were sinners. We've been born again by the Spirit. And in Mark 1, we see the Holy Spirit descending upon Christ. So what does that mean? We received the Holy Spirit because we were children of the devil. We needed to be made children of God. We were dead in sin. We needed to be made alive. The Spirit is the one who does this. So why is Jesus having the Spirit descend upon him? And the first part of the question, which is good and really telling for the rest, where it says, so does this mean that not only did Christ come as a man? So that's important. Jesus is both God and man. He came as a man. And how was he going to do the things that he did? Now, he's two natures. He is truly God, truly man. And he could obey the law by his divine nature, giving him strength to do this, where he doesn't suffer, he doesn't sweat, he doesn't hunger, he doesn't nothing, right? Because he's God. But like it says in Philippians, that he emptied himself. So how did he do all that he did? He did all that he did by the power of the Spirit. And this was necessary in order for him to be our true Messiah, to be our true Savior, to be our true Christ. He submitted himself to all the law, everything from submitting to his parents, though he was in his father's house. I'm in my father's house. You didn't know that? Now here's my earthly father. I'm going to submit to you. He left his father's house to go with, why? Because the scripture says to honor your father and your mother. He was baptized for us. He obeyed every single law that was necessary on our behalf, and did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now we, who follow him, who are his disciples, how do we do everything that we're supposed to do? Same way, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is why he submitted himself, he subjected himself to that reality. And that's extremely encouraging when he says, what I've done, you're going to do greater works. How? I did it by the Spirit. You're going to do this by the Spirit. And that's the only way we can do anything, is by the Spirit. And with the power of the Spirit, literally, we can do anything that's in this world. Any questions about that?
What was that initial question again?
The question is basically, why did Jesus need the Spirit? Why did the Spirit come on him? What was that about?
Oh, okay.
You know, why was he given the Holy Spirit as well? Okay. This is an interesting one that would only come from our brother Terrell, because you asked some of the most, I love these questions. Not that the others weren't interesting. Don't mean that. I just never heard this question before. So the question is, when you're fasting, is it right to take communion? Is that the best way to word it? Mm-hmm. So, okay, fasting is where you are refraining from eating and possibly drinking. Communion is eating and drinking. So it stands to reason, if I'm fasting and it's time for the Lord's Supper, then I shouldn't eat or I shouldn't drink. But this is something that is for my good, and so should I? And so that's I think this is a really good question. So first let's ask the question, is fasting commanded?
No.
Is the Lord's Supper and its consumption commanded?
Yes.
So we have a liberty and a command. So that can help us to frame it somewhat. But I want us to go to Matthew 9. Matthew 9, and here's this question about fasting and not fasting and when to fast. And I think there might be something here for us in an answer. Matthew 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So begin to meditate on that. Okay. Fasting has very much to do with mourning. Well, what is the Lord's Supper about? It's about rejoicing. It's about celebrating. It's about remembering. So here's mourning and here's celebrating. When there's time for celebration, we put away mourning temporarily. And then there's this. As long as the bridegroom is with them. And what is happening? Now, we know that there are some different views on communion, you know, some within the pale of orthodoxy, some take it to be where the literal presence of Christ is with us, not literally turning into bread. But he's with us. He's present. His spirit is here in a unique way. And then there's it's a symbolic meal, but we would still say in that symbolic meal, Christ is with us. He's here. So this is a meal where we are remembering him. We are proclaiming his death until he comes. We are celebrating the joys of the gospel of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we believe that as we take this meal together with other saints, the joy of the Lord is with us. So based upon this, it would seem right. Fasting is not a command. It is a liberty. The Lord's Supper is a command. It is something that is to be done as often as we eat it in remembrance of him. He is with us in the midst of it, and it is a celebration that would actually take away our mourning, because we're celebrating not just that he came, not just that he died, but that he rose, which really gives us hope. And in the Lord's Supper, in the eating and the drinking of it together, and the forgiveness and the unity and the love and the singing of hymns or the sharing of the word or remembering the grace of God, all of that is extremely helpful. And I would argue that that is more helpful than refraining from eating and drinking. And so if you have the opportunity to fast, do it, right? Fasting is good. It's right when you fast. But I would say, if you're ever going to break your fast for any meal, the Lord's Supper would be the one to do it. And I think in doing that, you might actually be strengthened to continue to fast with more joy, to remember why you're fasting, to be encouraged. Fasting can be a very hard and lonely road. It can pull at you in every way. You can feel like giving up. And man, when you take the bread and you take the cup and you reflect on what Jesus has done, you may find such strength and such help. You are ready to say, you know what, forget it. I'm eating after this. And after you take it, you might find yourself saying, like Jesus said, my meat and my bread is to do the will of my Father.
Mm-hmm.
So I would never encourage any Christian to not take the Lord's Supper and say, well, what if they examine themselves and they find themselves not honoring the Lord? What if they have some grudge? I would say, forgive, right? Repent. Whatever you need to do so you can take that meal, take that meal.
Yeah.
I've seen Christians pass on it, and I'm thinking, probably because feeling some unworthiness within themselves. But listen, this is the very means by which you're going to remember how you will be helped. This is the thing that would give you what you need to forgive that person who's offended you, or to turn away from that sin that you fell into, or to find forgiveness, and on it goes. I would never encourage a Christian to turn down the cup or to pass on the bread. In fact, we probably don't take it as often as we should. And yet we don't want it to become a routine ritual where it loses meaning.
Yeah.
And so that's always the struggle in the church. How often do we take it? We don't want it to lose its meaning. We don't want to not take it and neglect it. And now people are... Remember, people took it in an unworthy manner, and what happened to them? Yeah, some are weak, some are sick, some have died. So what is the inverse? If you take it in a worthy manner, right? Some are helped, some are healthy, some are living. I mean, that it stands to reason that the logic flows. There's help in this meal. Okay, well, those are the three questions I had. Any follow-ups to that? Or? Just keep an eye out and see if my wife is going to send me any questions. But I guess not. And any online waiting? This is very unprofessional what I'm doing here, but that's okay. Y'all love. It's all love. Okay. Well, let's pray then. Father, thank you. You're good. You are worthy. You are kind. Thank you, Lord, for your order, your structure. I know that the culture does not like your ways, but you are right and we are wrong. Thank you that you've given us these natural elements that scream there is a difference between man and woman. And why is that? So that we can see that you are a God of order and structure, that there is headship, that there is authority, that ultimately you are our authority, our highest authority, and brings us to submit to you. Thank you, Lord, for the joy of the supper, the lamb, the bread and the wine, to remember you, to remember what you've done. What did you do, Lord? You sent your Son, who came as man, who was led by the Spirit, did all that he did by the power of the Spirit. He was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you would humble yourself so low, so willingly for our good. And may we, as your people, filled with the Spirit, walk in your steps.
Yeah.
For the sake of your name, we pray. Amen.
Yeah.